Welcome, everyone, to our final session on Jonathan Edwards. Thank you for coming at this early time, and it's not so cold. You know, it really feels sort of mild. This has been a great series, and we have another very interesting one coming up. We're going to shift gears and look to the future. Christianity for a post-Christian context, new possibilities for faith and practice. Scott Hegley from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary will lead it. He is the Associate Professor of World Mission and Evangelism at the seminary, and he's been here before, but I don't think his topic before was anything like this for the future of the church. It might be a little serious at the beginning, but I can assure you by the final week, there is hope. And it's a positive outlook for the church. And now we want to thank Lou Mitchell for coming and teaching us so much about Jonathan Edwards. Everyone has enjoyed it, and we look forward to learning from you again in the future.
Yes, thank please. You. Thank you. Listen, you can handle anything after taking this class. You don't have to worry if it's sophisticated. Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold, some translations say, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's what my hope is. Oh, I should pray. My bad. Scripture, then prayer. Okay. Then prayer. God, we all want to know you. I suppose that's why we're here. And we do know you in different ways, and you mean different things to probably different ones of us. We thank you for your servant Jonathan Edwards, who in his day approached you through the lens of beauty, and how richly you rewarded that quest of his. Thank you for just the glimpse we are getting of his theology, and be very present with us today as we consider the idea of beauty in the thought of Jonathan Edwards. All right, I got a couple things to share with you today. Not music, no, I'm not going to sing. Tempting as that may be, I have a t-shirt. I'm not going to wear it, but I don't want you to see it all yet. It comes from, and it has the official backing of the Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale. Plus, it has the website on it. And it says this: Jonathan Edwards, and it has his picture, is my homeboy. This is a standard one. It's been out a number of years. You can get I wear it sometimes. and you can get, I think you might even be able to get it through Amazon. Okay. I have something else for you that's related to the Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale. This is a very, very edited, about half, publication of my dissertation on Edwards, which was the experience of beauty in the thought of Jonathan Edwards. That's the name of it. Some big, thick thing. Well, this is a series, or it was a series. It's gone out. The series has been canceled later years, of studies in Reformed theology and history out of Princeton Seminary. That was the first publication, 2003. And I have a copy of this for all of you. Because they when the thing went out of print, they get. I mean, I have a huge box of this stuff, so I'm not charging you. You'd be doing me a favor It's great kindling, for one, to take the individual pages out. And if you are having trouble sleeping, I guarantee 2 pages, but don't call me in the morning, okay? So I'm going to hand that out in just a second. But a number of years later, I think it was 2016 or something like that, the Yale Center has a series they call the Jonathan Edwards Classic Study Series. And they republished it in a little more, looks more like a book. And it's got, you know, the blurbs and all that stuff on it. That does cost money, and you can get it through Amazon. So that's that. It's the same book. But basically, the words you're going to read, where my dissertation? I've got plenty of them, and we'll have to figure out some way for you at home to get your hands on these things. Can I have help for a little bit, please, so I can just keep talking? Nope. Yeah, you know, if you want for today, I would suggest one a piece. If you want to just take home one per couple, that's fine too. Just don't throw them at me at the end of the class, okay? And there's more in here too if we need it. I don't know, Sarah. Maybe we can leave some in the church office or have them mail them out to people if anybody wants them. We want you to get one. There's more up here. Thank you, Mark. Okay. That was a yes. So, what's that? You're very well. Again, you're doing me a favor. They take up room. I've given them away to classes. I probably should sell them. No, I don't. You know what I do? On this one, I get $1 a book. How's that, huh? I could probably buy coffee with what I've earned. No, that's not true. All right, you know what I'd like you to do then is to turn. One of the reasons I have this is I want you to be able to read along with me some of the things I'm going. One of the things I would tell you, there is a chapter in here called on signs of beauty, which covers pretty much what we talked about last week, religious affections. So a number of the things that we've looked at in the past, in the black bag. No, right here. In the, right there. Wait a minute. No. Here. Right here in the black bag. Jesus. Oh, it's all right. It's all right. I'll put more there. Might as well empty the bag. Okay. Enough of that. Let's get into it. What I want you to do is to turn to page 80, if you want to follow along. You don't have to follow along. I'm not going to call on you to read, unless you want to read, but I won't. This is Jonathan Edwards presented cases. That's not news to you. He presented Phoebe Bartlett, a little child, Abigail Hutchinson, that was in Faithful Narrative. He presented his wife, and that's in those cases are in here. He presented himself. And then David Brainerd is the ultimate case for him, and that comes a little later. Edwards seems to be responding. This seems, we're not totally sure, but it appears that it's written around 1740, which would have been when the Great Awakening was really taken off with Whitfield. And it seems to be addressed to Aaron Burr, Sr., who married Edwards' daughter, Esther, I believe it was Esther. So Edwards is reflecting on his own conversion, I guess, awakening and conversion. But he's doing it in a developed, sophisticated language, okay? This is not the language of his youth. This is as he has thought about, prayed about, written about, preached about the revivals of the Great Awakening starting back in 1734. Richard, on the previous page 80, in the last section there, Richard R. Niebuhr, then there's a quote tells us that the personal narrative, that's what this piece is called, arrests our attention because it not only tells about the author's religious experience, but it does so in a vocabulary and system of ideas that Edwards had carefully developed over a period of years. Consequently, we learn from the personal narrative both a good deal about the qualities of Edwards' conversion and the mystic communion with God, and a good deal about the way Edwards approached the descriptions and integration of religious experience. My point in this was that the sophisticated language he uses is the language of beauty, and it is pervasive throughout his theology. Okay, page 81. This is Edwards reflecting on his own experience. And he talks earlier about a couple of what he would call awakenings that didn't quite keep, okay, when he was younger. The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward, sweet delight in God and in divine things. What did we call that last week? That inward, sweet, what did we call that? Do you remember? The sense of the heart. Oh my goodness, I should have given a test. You'd have to study that. The sense of the heart. He's experiencing this, he's writing about experiencing the sense of the heart. Not just a head knowledge about God, but an actual experience of God within him. In God and in divine things that I have lived in much since was upon reading the words from 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul and was diffused through it a sense, there it is, of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. This is what he's describing, okay? Reflecting on his own experience and wanting others to know about that. Then later on, he talks about, still on that page 81, I walked abroad alone in a solitary place in my father's pasture for contemplation. And as I was walking there and looking up on the sky and clouds, there came into my mind so sweet a sense of the glorious majesty, a sense of the majesty and grace of God that I know not how to express. I seem to see them both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness. Conjunction is part of the language of beauty. We're going to see that in a second. I'm on page 82. Majesty and meekness. Joined together, it was a sweet and gentle and holy majesty, and also a majestic meekness. See how we combine some things? We're going to learn that that is an intensification of beauty. An awful sweetness, a high and great and holy gentleness. I think that's all we will look at for the moment. Okay. So what I've said is that the language of beauty, is pervasive throughout all of his theology. Jonathan Edwards is the first Protestant theologian to frame his theology in that language. Augustine used some of it, Catholic. You could even look at Thomas Aquinas and think about this a little bit. The most one pervasive is probably someone you've never heard of. His name is Hans Urs von Balthasar. You heard of him? Probably not. He was a contemporary of Karl Barth in the 20th century. He was a Swiss theologian. He was connected with Benedict before Benedict was Pope. They were both theologians. And he wrote he wrote, in, I mean, these guys just pour it out and crank it out. He wrote a 5-volume set called The Glory of the Lord, in which his theology is expressed in what we would call theological aesthetics, or he would say an aesthetic theology of beauty. That's in the 20th century, and that's Roman Catholic. He was elevated to cardinal, but died before the ceremony. He was a contemporary and a friend of Karl Barth. They actually vacationed together. You probably have heard that name. They were both Swiss theologians. Barth has something to do with beauty as well. All right, the language of beauty, and I'm not going to read this so much as talk about it. If I had blackboard, if I had a whole wall, I would put this on. But it's going to be too cumbersome to try to do it on this limited space and turning it. But the first chapter in here is, and it begins on page one, is called The Language of Beauty, or what we would call the vocabulary of beauty. Now, let me give you some basics of the vocabulary of beauty, and you can kind of follow along in there, because I think it's going to unfold as I wrote about it. If you know the journal Theology Matters, which is published in our denomination, there's an article kind of like this. The academic journal Theology Today, which is published by Princeton Seminary, there is an academic unfolding of this there. And years ago, R.C. Sproul had me write something for his journal magazine, Table Talk, that kind of rehearses some of the same thing. What Edwards says is that beauty can come to us at different levels. There is what he calls simple beauty. And he gives an illustration in there of two circles that have equal radii. Okay, they're the same size, and he even has them within kind of like a rectangle, and they are equidistant from the sides of the rectangle. You got that? They are equal. That's beauty, he says, but he calls it a simple beauty. Then there is something he calls complex beauty. Now, in complex beauty, the relationship, and with beauty, there always has to be a relationship. He says one alone cannot be beautiful. Well, except he uses the body as the human body as something. But one entity alone, it has to be related to something else. In fact, his, what we would call his philosophy of being, his ontology, this might not... is relational, okay? He has a relational, what we call a dispositional ontology. In order, being must be related in order to exist to other being. All right, forget that for now. The example he uses, or one example he uses of complex beauty is, he talks about there's a line, and there are point, there's a big line. And there are points that come up at various points on the line. So from here, from the end of the line to the first point is 8 inches. Okay? This is simple, but all this is built upon it. From that point to the next point is 4 inches. From that point to the next point, what would it be? 2 inches. Okay, he says, they're not equal. They're not equidistant, but they are proportional, okay? Proportion is complex beauty. Got that? Well, one of the key things here, and let me see if I can find this one on there. It's on page 3 of the book. He says this. By the way, he writes about this in a piece called The Mind. It's one of his early notebooks, right before the Miscellanies. I'll read this. In the mind, Edwards explicates an important characteristic of complex beauty, anticipating terminology he uses in other languages. He states that this is very important. Particular disproportions sometimes greatly add to the general beauty and must necessarily be in order to a more universal proportion. In other words, the more disparate, seemingly disparate characteristics you can find a relationship in, that intensifies the beauty. So there's such a thing as intense, complex beauty. See, this is language, okay? That's what I mean by the language of it. Oh my, well, we already saw that he uses intense, complex beauty when he talks about, in the personal narrative, we read it, the collation of majesty and meekness. See, they're so different. He even used the term majestic meekness. And in that phrase and in that description, Edwards is describing Christ in the language of intense, complex beauty. In 1738, a few years after the revivals got going in Northampton, he publishes a set of sermons, four of which were preached at the time of the revivals in Northampton. The one, Justification by Faith, was the one that kind of got the thing all going. He publishes this. He published Ruth's Resolves, Pressing into the Kingdom, these kind of things. But there's one that he includes in it. And the title that he includes or with it, the sermon, is my favorite sermon. Sorry, I'm reminiscing. It's called The Excellency of Christ. Now, excellency is part of the language of beauty. Actually, beauty is part of the language of excellency. Excellency is a broader category that's used in the 18th century. And it can include things like glory and harmony and all that stuff. But for our purposes, and they're synonyms for each other. So when we see excellency, we can read it as beauty. And where we see beauty, we can read it as excellency. He uses language that he needs to use in order for excellency as one of his, oh my gosh, it's a great word. Well, the text of his sermon, and it's printed in here, is from the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. And the whole thing is, John in the Revelation is weeping because nobody can open the seals and they can't go any further. And then it said, no, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he can open the seals. But then his gaze comes. What does he see? Do you know that verse? He sees a lamb as if it had been slain. Read that, Revelations 5, 5, and 6. So here you have these two images of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain. Intense, complex beauty in Jesus Christ. And he goes on and on and on, describing how in Christ different characteristics are blended. Bottom of page 35. There do meet in the person of Christ such really diverse excellencies, which otherwise would have been thought utterly incompatible in the same object, such as are conjoined. Conjunction is a great language of beauty. In no other person whatever, either divine, human, or angelical, and such as neither men nor angels would have imagined could have met together in the same person, had it not been seen in the person of Christ. On the next page, I mean, it describes some of these, but what he's playing off of is the divinity and the humanity of Christ, for one. Talk about an intense conjunction of disparate ideas. And in the middle of page 38, and here is not only infinite strength and infinite worthiness, but infinite condescension and love and mercy, as great as power and dignity. Is that what I want? Yeah, I guess. And then, yeah, we'll go with that one. And then he uses this, he exhausts every avenue. Then he says, that's the person of Christ. Now let me tell you about the excellency of the work of Christ. And he takes us through up to the cross of Christ. Christ's death, this is page 37, on the cross. This admirable conjunction of excellencies remarkably appears in his offering up himself a sacrifice for sinners in his last sufferings. And this was the greatest thing in all the works of redemption, the greatest act of Christ in that work. So in this act especially does there appear that admirable conjunction of excellencies that has been spoken of. And at the very end of the last full paragraph, in a very succinct statement, Edwards summarizes Christ's beauty revealed on the cross. On the cross, Christ appeared at the same time and in the same act as both a lion and a lamb. Oh, you got to read it. Because then he starts pleading with you as a sinner. What more do you want? What do you want in a savior that's lacking in Christ? And he's your friend. He uses the language of friendship, which was not used very often. Christ wants to be your friend. What, could you find a better friend? He goes on from there. And then he makes a statement at the very bottom of page 40. If we're united to Christ, then we're united with what Christ is united with. Edwards ends the sermon, you see, bottom of page 40, with the striking statement that union with Christ admits one, in a manner of speaking, into God's inner Trinitarian life. When one is linked with the beautiful Christ, one is in intimate union with God's beauty and being. I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a minute. Christ, and then he quotes, and his Father and his people should be as one society, one family, that the church should be, as it were, important words, admitted into the society of the blessed Trinity. That's how he ends it. Wait a minute, think about that. Admitted into the very society of the Trinity. Edwards has been accused of what we call deification. We're going to see he's accused of a number of things in his theology, tritheism, and something else that I'll get. Do we actually become absorbed into God? Do we actually, is our destiny to be one with God, to be divine ourselves? Short answer is no. But the ride towards it is really good, and I'll tell you about that. We're going to go to a major shift now in the language of beauty that's very important. Well, first of all, music is one that shows the difference of simple and complex beauty. If everybody's singing in unison, we're all singing the same notes, right? That's what kind of beauty is that? Say simple. Simple beauty, yeah, it's equality. But if there's four-part harmony, are we all singing the same notes? No, but the notes are harmonized into a whole complex beauty. Now, what do you do if you have a full orchestra and a full choir performing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony? You have incredibly intense, complex beauty. He uses the face and the body sometimes to show how there's different shapes all over the place, but yet they can be conjoined, is a great word. They can be conjoined into one whole. So you're walking around showing off intense, complex beauty, and you didn't even know it. What he says, when entities agree, okay, or are related in some type of agreement, like four-part harmony or simple beauty, they agree with each other. He actually uses, it's as if the notes loved each other. I love that. It's as if, I mean, because they're creating beauty together. But in order to use words like that agreement, he says in here, I won't read it, but I'll start telling you this stuff now. He borrows the language from, what we've described so far is called secondary beauty. The beauty of the world, the beauty of such ideas that we've looked at before, music, lines, all that's secondary beauty. But there's a higher beauty called primary beauty. And primary beauty happens when beings like us who have rationality and volition, we can choose, when we consent or agree with each other. Like union is a word. We'd be in union together. We choose to consent to each other. You following me? The highest consent is love. When two beings love each other, that is the highest form of beauty. Questions so far? Comments? Because we're going to get into really crazy stuff in just a minute. You follow? You're with me. You follow that completely. Well, you can read it, but this sounds unfold. Okay. Now, here's a question he had. He poses a hypothetical, or he poses a theological question. There's only one God, right? Well, one alone cannot be excellent. One alone cannot be beautiful. So Too bad, God, you lost out on that one. No, this is where his doctrine of the Trinity comes in. And it's kind of original, although it's reminiscent of Augustine. He again introduces the language of John Locke and Enlightenment philosophy. And it has to do with the concept of what he calls an actual idea. An actual idea is so real that it is the thing repeated again. See, we can't have actual ideas. We describe things by signs that represent stuff. So if I have an actual idea of something, whatever I have that actual idea of is repeated again. God is creator. God has an actual idea of creation, speaks it, and there it is. Okay, follow that? Well, whether you go with this or not, this is his concept of the Trinity. From all eternity, God has an actual idea of God's self, of himself. You follow that? This is what he says. God has an actual idea of himself in his own, all of his great. You'll be able to read this in there. Well, what does that make? That makes that's the Son. This is from eternity. It's not the Son is created. That's the Son. We know it's Jesus Christ in human flesh. Well, God's pretty happy with the idea of himself. He loves it. The Holy Spirit, according to Edwards, it is the love between the Father and the Son. So in the language of beauty, the Holy Spirit is the consent between the Father and the Son. This gets kind of, I told you, it's going to get a little kind of weird. And the Holy Spirit is the love within the Trinitarian being of God. And that, therefore, the Holy Spirit is what we could call ontological beauty, or beauty with a capital B. You follow how that could be? If love is the highest form of beauty, and the Holy Spirit is the love of God in Trinitarian relationship, then the Holy Spirit is, capital B, beauty. Can you follow me? You get how he's built up to that? Simple beauty, complex beauty. We borrow it from the term secondary beauty, primary beauty. Love is the highest beauty. Now let's talk about God's being. You see how he built it up? But theologically, and I mean, he did this in his notebooks. The most important part is that God is beauty. Let me see if I don't know if I could find it off the top of my head. God is beauty. Nope, not going to be able to do it. Or am I? No. Okay. Edwards has, Augustine used similar language in describing the Trinity. He said, God is the lover. The Son is the beloved. The Spirit is love. Augustine used that language. Edwards uses that language, but he also brings in this Lockean philosophy. But he's accused of, well, isn't he creating three gods instead of one God? So that gets kicked around. We call that tritheism. Is Edwards' concept of the Trinity, does it open the door to tritheism? It's debated. He would be appalled if he thought that's what people were thinking. It's one God who manifests excellency and beauty within God's or his own being. God's the only one, the only being. He's the head of all being. He is being in general. He's the one that has beauty and excellency within very being. Got that? He's the only one. Okay. There's a lot of love going on in that Trinity. And where there is consent, it can actually add, it can actually enlarge. This is dangerous language here too, for what we call process theology, modern theology. Edwards, man, is really, really thinks of things that aren't really produced for a long time after him. The beauty that is within the Trinity, I'm sorry, am I losing people? Within the Trinity, he calls beauty, or he uses the word glory, God's glory, ad intra. That means within the being of God itself, ad intra. But what he said, and this is other mind-blowing stuff. Who knew? You know, we're not going to cover everything. We haven't even talked about nature and how Edwards' view of nature and the beauty of nature sets the stage for the transcendentalists and Emerson. I can't possibly cover it all. God is so full of beauty and excellency and glory that there is a glory ad extra. It overflows. It overflows, and that's where creation comes from. According to Edwards, creation is the overflow of God's love and beauty, which is ad intra. It's the overflow ad extra. Now, he can get in a lot of trouble here. There's two things he's been accused of, and one might not be invalid to say. You ever heard of pantheism? Pantheism says that everyone and everything is God. Okay? God. Nice to meet you. But what Edwards is accused of is what we call panentheism. It's not that everything is God, but that God is in everything. He's accused of that because his idea of creation is that it all comes from God. And it is the overflow of God's beauty. Okay, good. I know you got something at 10. So that's creation itself. Now, where do we come in? Well, when we experience through the sense of the heart, who or what takes up residence within us? Remember this from last week? The Holy Spirit. It is this which determines for Edwards ultimately a true religious experience versus false. That a true religion, it has something supernatural about it. He said that in the first positive sign of religious affections. It's when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. Well, who's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the love of God. What we would call it ontologically. It's ontological love. It's ontological beauty. It's love with a capital L, and it's beauty with a capital B, and it takes up residence within us. It is what he says, an emanation from God that comes to us, and then there is a remanation, because God sees God's self in us, and God consents to that vision. This is heady stuff, people. There is an emanation from God. It's like the light of a, you guys didn't know this, a frisbee. Haven't you ever seen the frisbees where you hold them up to the light and then you take it and it glows itself? It's not just reflecting. It's producing from itself. So where there is genuine, wait, you hear this, where there is genuine religious experience, it is a reception of God's beauty that shows itself in beauty. Edwards uses the phrase, we are to be proportioned Christians, showing a concatenation of graces. Our lives should show forth beauty, glory, harmony, union, love. Why? Because we, in true religious experience, have received and are experiencing. It isn't that he says the light of the Son of God shines upon us and reflects back. No, it's absorbed, and we become what he calls a lightsome body. We shine. This little light of mine isn't far off. I'm going to let it shine. He gets in trouble because he says that where there is that kind of love, it enlarges being. And he says, God can't grow by taking beings into himself, but he produces himself, or God's self, in beings. And Edwards says, there's a, as it were, see, and these dangerous theologies that he can see, he uses the phrase as it were, or looks like, or perhaps, but he's not saying what he knows is heresy, but it's as it were. When we die, the limitation of sin is removed from us, so that the barrier to that growth in beauty is removed. There's no hindrance anymore. And if you want to read something interesting, page 43, which is a miscellany 198, and with this, we're going to have to start wrapping it up. It says this: how soon, page 43, the big quote, do earthly lovers come to an end, excuse me, of their discoveries of each other's beauty? How soon do they see all that is to be seen? Are they united as near as 'tis possible and have communion as intimate as possible? How soon do they come to the most endearing expressions of love that 'tis possible to give? So that no new ways can be invented, given, or received. And how happy is that love, in which there is an eternal progress in all these things, wherein new beauties are continually discovered and more loveliness, and in which we shall forever increase in beauty ourselves, where we shall be made capable of finding out and giving, and shall receive more and more endearing expressions of love forever. Our union will become more close and communion more intimate. Heaven is not a static realm, but we are going to continue to grow in grace, in beauty forever. In one of his most sophisticated works that's published after his death, The End for Which God Created the World, on page 45, but this will have to end, well, almost end, he says this, page 45, big quote near the bottom. Let the most perfect union with God be represented by something at an infinite height above us. That is, if we could get there, we would have the most perfect union with God. We'd be God because we'd be absorbed in the God's being. Got that? It's an infinite height above us. And the eternally increasing union of the saints with God and with each other by something that is ascending constantly towards that infinite height, moving upwards with a given velocity. And that is to continue thus to move to all eternity. God, who views the whole of this eternally increasing height, views it as an infinite height. And if he has respect to it and makes it his end, as in the whole of it, he has respect to it as an infinite height, though the time will never come when it can be said it has already arrived at this infinite height. It's a dynamic, progressive process of union. That's why God created the world, for that process. You see what he's saying? We who experience beauty and manifest it in this world through the sense of the heart and the affections that it produces in us, in heaven, we are going to continue to grow in beauty eternally, he says. We are going to be more and more and more and more and more like God, but we're never going to be God. You get what he's saying? Okay, that's it. That's his basic theology. It doesn't blow your mind. Two things I want to end with, and they're both short. One, this has to do with the excellency of Christ. I meant to tell you then. There's a lady by the name of Lady Pepperell, whose husband was a war hero, and he's the first, I think, territorial governor to have been born in America, Sir William Pepperell, the kind of very important people. Their son dies. He's an adult, and he drowns. And Edwards, who's been in their house and knows them, is trying to think. He writes a letter to her. When I saw the evidences of your deep sorrow under the awful frown of heaven and the death of your only son, it made an impression on my mind not easily forgotten. And when you spoke of my writing to you, I soon determined what should be the subject of my letter? It was that which appeared to me to be the most proper subject of contemplation for one in your circumstance, and that which I thought above all others would furnish you proper and sufficient source of consolation under your heavenly affliction. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, particular, the amiableness of his character. Let us then, dear madam, contemplate the loveliness of our blessed Savior and Redeemer, which entitles him to our highest love. And he basically tells her how beautiful Christ is. And what a friend he can have in him and in his beauty. Last quote, and I end. A contemporary theologian who died not too long ago, Robert Jensen, wrote a book called America's Theologian, A Recommendation of Jonathan Edwards. It was published in 1988. Quote, in this one, room is left for another kind of interpretation that evaluates Edwards' views not only by their originality or power or historical fruitfulness, but by their intention of truth. One may ask not only why was Edwards great, but was Edwards right? One may ask not only was Edward right, but is he? That's it. See you next time. I know you've got it. Oh, thank you. There's 2 minutes for question or comment. You've got to get up to, what's going on today? It's one service today, right? Oh, is there a meeting? Okay. Questions, comments, last word? Yeah.
That was the best definition of the Holy Spirit I've ever heard. Thank you.
Guy you might not have ever heard of before, had so much to say.